may not say everything we wish had been said. And there's a lot of tendency on our part to go beyond what's written and not stay with it. And Paul was encouraging the Corinthians because of the divisions that they were having. And those divisions were in part over who their teachers were and over what different individuals said or how they did and lived. And the Apostle Paul was saying, you need to learn and understand not to go beyond what's written. What God has said is what we need to know. What God has said is what we need to follow. And I want to give you an example of that in connection with this of who may take the Lord's Supper. Some of you may or may not be familiar with a writing called the Didache. And the Didache is an old document that is, you can find it and read different translations of it from early Christian writings. You can just go on the internet and look up early Christian writings and you'll find it. And the Didache is one of those writings that the debate over it is, well, exactly when was this written? And the earliest date that people will claim for it is 50 A.D., during about the time Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. Others will say, no, it was written in about 200 or 300 A.D. And right now, they're kind of settling on the idea of maybe about 100 or 150. And I have no idea who wrote it, but it seems pretty obvious that it's from individuals who were Christians, probably Jewish Christians, because of the nature of this writing and some things in the Old Testament, or in the nature of other Jewish writings. But I want you to look with me at this. You're going to see some things as we kind of look through it real quick that might be a little surprising to you. And to me, it's an example of how we move away from what's exactly said in the text and we begin to say other things. And I want you to notice that as we go through. Not this first one. This is in chapter 2 and verse 2. And the instruction to the new Christians is, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not corrupt boys. That has a reference to homosexuality. Thou shalt not commit fornication. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not deal in magic. Thou shalt do no sorcery. Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, nor kill them when born. Boy, doesn't that sound relevant today? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Thou shalt not perjure thyself. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not speak evil. Thou shalt not cherish a grudge. Thou shalt not be double-minded or double-tongued. I put that one in just because of interest to give you an idea of the thinking of these early writers. But then we go to this one. This has reference to baptism. The entire chapter does. It's only seven verses. Concerning baptism, thus shall ye baptize. Having first recited all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living or running water. But if thou hast not living water, then baptize in other water. And if thou art not able in cold, then in warm. Okay, we need to turn the faucet on, and we need to turn the heater off in our baptistry. But still, it wouldn't apply necessarily with this. But if thou hast neither, then pour water on the head thrice in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, where's that in Scripture? We'll go a little further. But before the baptism, let him that baptizeth and him that is baptized fast, and any others also who are able. And thou shalt order him that is baptized to fast a day or two before. That's not what happened. Because you remember the Philippian jailer was baptized the same hour of the night. And the others, Ethiopian, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? And Philip didn't say, we'll fast for 2 days and then we'll do it. But that's what this says. And you begin to see what's typical of us was typical with them. Questions come up. How do we do this? How do we take care of this or that? And questions come up, and this is a document that was written to deal with some of those questions that came up. Then they say this with regard to the Eucharist. The Eucharist was the word used by early Christians. Eucharist is the Greek word that means thanksgiving. And so the Lord's Supper was referred to by them as the Thanksgiving meal or the Thanksgiving supper, where in their worship they thank God for Christ. But this is what they say in the docket, in these three verses about the Lord's Supper. Let no one eat or drink of this Eucharist thanksgiving, but they that have been baptized in the name of the Lord. For concerning this also, the Lord hath said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. I've never really made that application of Jesus' statement of not to give that which is holy to the dogs as a reference of not allowing an individual who is not a Christian to be baptized. And this is one of the keys that let people know that the writers of this were probably Jewish Christians. Because with Jewish Christian, anyone who was not a Jew was a dog. And so that coming over into being a Christian, anyone not a Christian would be thought of as a dog, one that is not what he ought to be in connection with God. But this is a very clear statement that's made in the Didache with regard to this. So, moving from the Didache, I just wanted to let you know, and I don't mean to confuse the issue, but the reason I put this up is to just simply to see and show you how quickly early Christians even can move away from what's actually written in the Scriptures and what's actually said in Scriptures. And that all of us have a tendency toward doing that. And we have to constantly be going back and checking and seeing exactly what the Scriptures say. So in connection with the Lord's Supper, these three passages of Scripture are the places where the Lord's Supper is introduced. You can turn to them if you want to. I'm going to tell just a little bit about them as we go through then answering this question. Mark chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14 read almost identically. Luke chapter 22, 14 through 23 reads almost identical, but has a couple of differences that are notable. In Matthew and in Mark, the recognition of the one betraying Jesus is done before. Well, actually, Matthew and Mark both say while they were eating, Jesus talks about the one that's going to betray him. And then it will go immediately into and while they were eating, and then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22, and especially as noted in verses 23, verse 23, Jesus will institute the Lord's Supper. He will tell them about the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. And then he will say, one of you is going to betray me. And the one who is going to betray me has his hand with me in the table. And so Luke indicates that Judas is there and in partaking of the Lord's Supper as Jesus instituted it. And that's what Luke will indicate. In those verses, Jesus will say, I'm not taking this again until I take it with you in a new way in the kingdom of heaven. And Luke will write, I'm not taking this again until we eat it when the kingdom of heaven comes. And that begins to give us an idea about Jesus' intent, I think, with regard to the Lord's Supper. It is for those in the kingdom of heaven. And it is to be partaken of by those that are in the kingdom of heaven. The early church, possibly because of the writings or the thoughts coming out of the Didache, No person who has not been baptized is to partake of the Lord's Supper. For the early church, there was a period of time when they practiced closed communion. And closed communion meant that nobody was allowed to be in the assembly when the Lord's Supper was being taken except Christians. If they had visitors, they would be dismissed. If they had visitors, they would have it at another time before the visitors came, but it would only be for those that were members of the Lord's church. I remember as a young preacher, right out of college, go to Wisconsin, and this is the first question that comes up. Because they were having a discussion in the congregation I worked with in Wisconsin, a small congregation, and it was easy to identify who was members and who were visitors. And their question was, what do we do with the visitors? And what had been being done was when they came to somebody who was visiting and they knew them personally and knew that they were not members of the church, they simply passed by them and handed the trays to the next people in the next pew and did not allow that to happen. Well, you can imagine how that might have made visitors feel and react, and it did. And so that was the question. What do we do? Do we practice closed communion, or what do we do in connection with that? We solved it, I think, by going to Paul's statement that he makes in the verse we'll look at in just a second, 1 Corinthians 11, that let every man examine himself. And we decided we don't need to be examining other people. We need to be examining ourselves. And so from that point on, the Lord's Supper was passed to everybody that was in there, and with the understanding and the encouragement of, we partake of this in memory of the Lord's death and for us to remember it. But the idea of a closed communion is one that, while I don't think it's necessarily taught in Scripture, the idea that the Lord's Supper is for Christians is pretty well implied and pretty well stated in a lot of different places. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, if you want to turn and look at it, this is when the Christians, Paul and the people who were traveling with him, came to Troas. And they were there for 7 days, and on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. That's what the New International Version will say, and that's what the newer translations will say. The King James Version will say, upon the first day of the week, we, the disciples of Jesus Christ, came together to break bread. And it includes both. Because there's a different Greek text that the King James is based upon, and a different Greek text that we have today, after having found older documents and older copies of the books of the New Testament, that's what caused the different newer translations that we have today to come out. And so the King James will read differently than the newer translations do today because of the increased knowledge and evidence of other manuscripts. Literally, the text that we have today says, we came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Well, it's really a mute thing, but there's no difference between the two, because all you have to ask is, who's we? And the we is the disciples of Christ. We, believers in Jesus Christ, the disciples of Christ, we came together on the first day of the week to break bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn with me and read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. We have some other verses that begin to point out to us that the Lord's Supper was intended for Christians. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 17, the Bible says this. Paul is talking about and warning the Corinthians about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. What he says is, there's nothing wrong with that. But what's it doing to you, and what's it doing to others? You can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, But you need to be careful what it's doing to you and what it's doing to others. So it's one of those matters of opinion where you can go either way, but you need to evaluate the impact it's having on you. And then Paul will state this in verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? The cup we drink is fellowship with the blood of Jesus Christ. And also the bread that we break is a fellowship or a participation in the body of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, because there is one loaf, one bread, and that's Jesus. We who are many, many of us, are one body because we all share the one loaf, the one Lord, the one Christ. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a fellowship in the body of Christ and in the blood of Christ. And just reading between the lines, and what he's saying is, the Lord's Supper is for those who belong to Christ and who are having fellowship with his blood and with his body. Chapter 11, 17 through 34, the Apostle Paul goes into a long dissertation. I'm taking too much time, aren't I? I got to quit. Verse 17 through 24, he goes into a long dissertation about the Lord's Supper. And he talks about what Christ instituted. And I want you to, without reading through it, I want you to just notice some things that he says. It was impossible for the Christians at Corinth to partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the Lord's Supper is all about your mindset. The Lord's Supper is all about what's going on inside of your heart and in your mind. And when you are partaking of the Lord's Supper and you make no thought about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and you are in fact avoiding them, wanting nothing to do with them, not wanting to share a meal with them, but wanting to eat separate and apart from them and have nothing to do with them, then there is no way you're thinking properly about the bread that you're eating. And there's no way that you're thinking properly about the fruit of the vine that you're drinking. And if your thought process is not what it ought to be, then Paul will say you're eating and drinking condemnation to yourself. So the thought process in taking the Lord's Supper is so vital to what we are doing and why we're doing it. Franklin Camp used to say, I always appreciated it, him for saying this. He says, on Sunday morning, you can get up for breakfast and you can have grape juice and crackers. And then you can come to services and you will have same brand of grape juice, same brand of crackers. But they are different and they are not the same. And the thing that makes them different is the thought process and the fellowship with Jesus' blood and the fellowship with Jesus' body and partaking of it with the body of Christ. Now, those verses and all of them begin to point out to us exactly why we partake of this and why it's Christians who are the ones that are partaking of it. Verse 25 and verse 26 I put up from 1 Corinthians 11. In 25, Paul says, in the same way after supper he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, remembering me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I want you to notice both of those verses because Paul quotes Jesus as saying it twice. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, and it's not in Luke. It's the time frame Jesus gives for taking the Lord's Supper. What does he say? Whenever you do it. And when Paul is quoting from Jesus, he says, whenever you do it. But now Jesus will tell his apostles, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and he will guide you into all truth. I haven't told you everything yet, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. Could one of those things about the all truth be when they partook of the Lord's Supper? Because without question, historically, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 becomes the time frame for when the Christians met. They met on the first day of the week. And all the historical documents that we have available for us point that out. That's when they came together. And tying in with that is 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says, as I have given instruction to the churches in Galatia, I want you to do the same thing. That on the first day of the week, I want you to lay by in store so there won't be any collections when I come. Why on the first day of the week? Because that's when they came together. That's when they came together to break bread. And Paul was instructing them to do that. The word, in some translations like the King James and others, is the word command. But it's a different Greek word than the normal command. And the Greek word that is used in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2 is set in order. As I have instructed or set in order. In other words, Paul says, guys, we need to have this done in an orderly fashion. So here's how I want you to take the contribution. And I'll pick it up when I come to take it to Jerusalem. Now, the question had a second part. I'm going to go through this real quick. What about children taking the Lord's Supper? I think we've all done that. I know when my dad prepared the Lord's Supper, I delighted to go with him and I delighted to clean up afterwards because I enjoyed drinking what was left over and eating the crackers. But that's what I was doing. I was eating a cracker and drinking grape juice, thinking I was doing something that was forbidden of me at other times. One thing I appreciated about my parents and one thing that I did with our children was I used the Lord's Supper to emphasize to them that there are things in life you need to wait on. There are things in life that you do at a proper time. Sexuality is one of those things. There's a particular time, and this after you're married. And also, the Lord's Supper is for when you become a Christian. And that's what we emphasize with them. If I was sitting in an auditorium and the Lord's Supper was passed and a child that I knew was not a Christian reached his hand in to take a cracker, I wouldn't stop him. I wouldn't probably say anything to him. I would let them do it. They're eating a cracker. They're drinking grape juice. But what I need to remember is whenever I am taking of the Lord's Supper, my thought process is key. My thought process is to remember Christ. The death that he died for me and the forgiveness of sins I have because of him and this body that I'm a part of that I need to honor because of him. And until a child is old enough to realize that and understand it, they'll never be partaking of the Lord's Supper. Not in the way that we're supposed to and we're designed to. I hope that helps. If you have more questions, we can deal with them.
I'll try to be briefer. The question I'm dealing with is, what is a Christian's duty toward government? And in order to answer this question, I feel it best to simply go to the Scriptures. So let's examine the Scriptures from different points of view. First of all, who established government? Secondly, what did Jesus say and do? What did Stephen do? What did Peter, John, and Paul do? And what does Peter and Paul say about it? First off, who established government and why? Romans 13, 1 through 3. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So who established governments? God did. And why? For good. What did Jesus say? Matthew 22, 17 through 21 and Luke 20, 25, two of the places. You remember he was shown a coin and he says, whose picture is on this coin? And they say, Caesar. And he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give it to Caesar. No opposition to the government. In John 19, 10 through 11, this is where Pilate is dealing with Christ. He said, do you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered him, you have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from heaven. Again, the authority that Jesus yielded to was the authority that God sent down to man. What did Jesus do? He paid taxes. You remember Matthew 17, 24 through 27? When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. He paid taxes to the government without question. In the garden, he yielded peacefully to the government-sanctioned mob that came to get him. He simply said, who are you looking for? He didn't resist them. He yielded to the, as I put it, the government-sanctioned mob. And we find that in John 18, 4 through 11, and then again in John 18, 12 through chapter 19, 37, he yielded peacefully to Pilate and the government there as they brought him, tried him, and crucified him. He yielded to Pilate and his fate even unto death. Now, what did Stephen do? In Acts 6, 12 through 60, when the, again, government-sanctioned mob came to him, he preached. He preached Jesus and made them even madder to the point that they killed him. They stoned him. He accepted the authorities even to the point of death. Now, what did Peter... What did Peter and John and Paul do? Acts 4, Peter and John allowed themselves to be taken into custody by the priests, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. And then later, after they were beaten, put in prison, the next day they were released and commanded to no longer speak of Jesus. Now here we have to take note of something different. While even though they were didn't resist, when they were told, you can no longer talk about this man Jesus, this is what verses 19 and 20 says. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. So there was a limit. If the commands of the government is in opposition to God, we yield to God first. And that's what they did here. That's our example. What did Paul do? Paul submitted to the government-sanctioned Jewish mob as a false accusations and then declared his Roman citizenship, becoming a prisoner of the Roman government. He yielded to the government once again, yet he continued to preach and to teach the gospel until death. That's Acts 24:25. So we need to realize from this that we yield to and respect the government as long as it does not cause us to disobey God's command. Now, what did Peter and Paul say? And I'd like to turn to this and read it. First off, in Peter, 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing so you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then Romans 13:1-7, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authority that exists are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Have I messed up? For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's what Peter had to say. Now, Peter and Paul, and then in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, he says, he will remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. Again, obey the authorities. Now, opinion. This is me. Depending on the type of government, we must be subject to it. Be it a king, where there's one authority, a dictatorship, where there's one authority, or a democracy where citizens participate. It's all established by the authority of God. It has been argued in the past by some of our brotherhood that we as Christians in America should not participate in our government. And going so far as to say we should not even vote. And while some still may hold this view, I personally fervently disagree. God has given us this type of government where we, as citizens, have the opportunity to be a part of it. So I'll end by saying, why not? It allows us the open opportunity to teach and preach the gospel more freely. The only restriction I see is where the government opposes the word of God. I hope that's clear enough for you.
Very good. Well, mine's going to be even shorter than Tim's. I thought his was going to be short. But when I looked at my question, at first I wasn't really sure where it was headed. The question was, how can we understand God's intent to establish authorities who are themselves godless? And I told Dwayne later, I looked at that question, I thought, well, now are they talking about biblical times? Are they talking about today's government? Are they talking about the church as a whole? And after looking at the question in depth, it was about the biblical times, which we are told many times what happens. There are times when God sends something to correct a wrong, and it might be done by people who are evil in themselves. Solomon, for instance, was told that he is not to worship other gods, and he did, and so the Lord said, "Okay, we'll take this kingdom away from you, actually from your sons." But then the Lord sent against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom, in 2 Kings 11:14. In Psalms 33:10-11, the Lord foils the plans of nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. There are several places, as I said, throughout the Bible that show where God takes care of the people who are doing wrong, especially those in authority. One book that is totally concerned with this is the book of Habakkuk. In that, Habakkuk has asked the Lord, said, he looks around and he sees that Judah is in turmoil, and everything that's against the Lord. And he asked God twice, why do you let this happen? Why do you let your people be treated the way they are by this government? And he feels like he's not being answered. And finally, the Lord answers him and says that he will be sending the Babylonians to take care of Judah. And Habakkuk says, "You're taking someone that's even more evil than they are to come in and correct things." And he said that the Lord says that the Babylonians will be taken care of also. So Hezekiah comes in and takes care of Judah and takes the people, he kills most of the people, and then takes some back to Babylonia on two different occasions. But then he is also taken care of by God. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. I said mine was going to be short, and it is. The book of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and you can see examples over and over again where the kingdoms are corrected in one way or the other, and sometimes by those that are more evil than the ones that are participating in the activities that are so wrong. Again, Habakkuk is a book that's full of this. It's a short book, three chapters. So this morning I asked Joyce, I said, read the book of Habakkuk and tell me what you think. What would you say? And so she read it twice, two different versions. And then she said, "We have to trust God." I said, "Oh, it's going to be short tonight." But you boil it down, that's the truth. You have to trust God. God is going to take care of his people. And we have to remember that as we go through the trials and tribulations of our lives daily.
I'm going to be really long. No, I'm going to be short with this one, and we won't take that much time. I went too long in the first one, and I apologize for that, and I probably didn't do a good job answering it the way that I wanted to. So the question, the last one is, was Paul wrong in obeying the advice of the Jerusalem elders in Acts 21:18 through 25? If you want to take a look at the scripture, this is it. Acts 21 is 20 through 27. Paul brings that huge contribution to Jerusalem for those that are suffering in the famine. And he brings it to the elders of the city of Jerusalem. And the elders talk with him, James, one of them, and the other elders tell him that there are false rumors being spread about Paul. And they have an idea of what they think Paul might could do to get rid of those false rumors and to show that they are false and not accurate. What were the false rumors? The Jews here are being told that you're telling people to stop obeying the law of Moses and to stop circumcising your children. Paul was never saying that. Paul was saying that circumcision will do you no good. Salvation is in Christ. And Paul will talk about that we are saved by grace and not by law. But he also reiterates time and time again, whenever he's talking about how Christians should live, he will say things like, and also says the law. And keeps emphasizing the importance of the law and the things that God had said there, that it helps us and guides us and leads us. So the question was, Paul does that. Paul agrees with them that he will do that, and he takes the men who have taken this vow, and he goes with them, purifies himself, helps to pay for the offerings for they can purify themselves, and is walking them through the process of this 7 days of purification. The purification is explained in number 6, 13 through 17, when it describes what a Nazarite person who's taking a Nazarite vow is to do. And at the end of the vow, when they have completed it, they are to cut their hair off. And it is not to have been cut since the time they made the vow. I think when I tie this verse together with this verse in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, that when a person made a vow, he shaved his head. And then when the vow was completed and he was ready to become clean again and to come off of the vow, he would go to the temple, go through the purification rites, and shave his hair again, all the hair that had grown during the time he was taking the vow. The reason I compare that is because Acts chapter 18, verse 18, describes a vow that Paul took. He shaved his head because he had taken a vow. And very shortly after verse 18, he leaves Ephesus and he goes to Jerusalem. Could it have been a Nazarite vow? Could it have been while he was in Jerusalem, he was obeying Jewish law with regard to the Nazarite vow? Because the Nazarite vow was a vow under the law of Moses. If you look at this one, in Acts chapter 23, two verses, verse 1 and verse 11, these two things begin to, I think, help explain why I don't believe Paul was doing anything wrong. I don't believe he thought he was doing anything wrong. In chapter 23, Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin. This is after he's talked to the elders. This is after he's gone to the temple. And he says before the Sanhedrin, when he's under arrest, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day. I haven't done anything wrong that I'm aware of to this day. That would include going to the temple with these other individuals who had taken the Nazarite vow. Backing that up is verse 11. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. To me, that's a word of encouragement from God. It's not a word of condemnation. It's not a word of, Paul, you blew it. It was instead a word of, just like you have stood for me at Jerusalem, you will stand for me in the gospel in the city of Rome. And then chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, Paul is explaining what he was doing at the temple. And in his own words, and giving his defense before Felix, he says in verse 17 and 18 this about when he was at the temple. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. What'd you come to do in the temple, Paul? To give offerings and to become ceremonially clean. That's what he was doing. I think what's going on here is that there's a period of transition from the time of Jesus' death until God destroys the temple. There's a period of transition from the old law into the new law. The death of Jesus on the cross took care of sins and is our only sacrifice for sins. But there's still the law of Moses, which was not only God's law, it was also the country's law, the nation's law. Because the nation of Israel was a theocratic nation. It was ruled, or supposed to be, ruled by God. And then the last verse for your consideration is when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, he says, I'm a slave to nobody, but I become a servant to everybody in order that I might be able to win some. To the Jews, I become like a Jew. To those under the law, I become as if I'm under the law in order that I might save some. To those that are without the law, I become as if I'm without the law, even though I'm never out from under the law of God and the law of Jesus Christ. And he does all of this in order to be able to save others. I think that's what Paul's doing. He's trying to show the Jews, I've not abandoned our nation and our nation's laws. I've not abandoned the law of Moses. I have not abandoned my culture. But he tries to clarify, but it doesn't do any good because the enemies of Paul see him in the temple and they blame him for something else that's not true. And then he goes to trial, but all of that is fulfilling the purpose of God because he winds up in Rome. I'm quitting. I'm stopping. So much more that can be said. Thank y'all for coming tonight. You'll have a much briefer panel because I won't be in it next week. But look forward to the time we can have together. Stay dry. And let's have a prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your love for us. Help us to be patient with ourselves and one another. And help us to know, Father, that our opinions are not your word. And help us to strive to make your word our opinions in everything that we do and everything that we think. And correct us when we're wrong. And help us to adjust ourselves and to be adjusted whenever we need to be. And we ask you to be with us through our night and through the rest of our week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.